If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Job in the Old Testament. Job is right before the book of Psalms, right after the book of Esther. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came to him and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us now. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word and open your word to our hearts. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come here to the book of Job, it's a very unique book. As far as its pedigree, you know, it's been received by the Hebrews from ancient times. Ezekiel talks about it, and he mentions Job. in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, and mentions Job as a righteous man. Ezekiel wrote at the time of the captivity. And then James, in James chapter 5, verse 11 in the New Testament, he tells us to remember Job as an example of patience. And he says you see with him the end of the Lord, that is how God brings men through trials and blesses them. So in the scripture, it's pretty clear. The testimony of God's word confirms to us that Job's a historical character. And the reason why I mention that, some have said that, well, this seems to be a narrative poem, perhaps like an epic poem, not necessarily based on a historical event, but just a nice story that someone told. But the scriptures don't bear that. The scriptures tell us that there really was a man named Job. If you're wondering, well, where does it say that? First line in the book, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. So that's pretty clear. And we learn about him. We find this book probably from the nature of the things going on in it, where he's the priest of his house. And he lived in the land of Uz, and we're told in scripture that in Lamentations 4:21 that Uz is in Edom, which was in the part that had been set aside for the descendants of Esau. So the question comes up, was this man a descendant of Esau when God said that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? Some of it's very possible that there was examples of God's mercy even in the midst of a reprobate nation. There were people who knew him and loved him. We're not really told all of this specifically in the text. We're told he lived in the land of Uz, that he was a great man. He's referred to as the greatest of all the sons of the east, which puts him a little bit out of Edom, maybe a little bit more north. He had great herds. He had wonderful possessions. But the land of Uz, and notice it's in the land of Uz. It's not naming a city per se. His wealth is measured in cattle, not necessarily in gold and silver. So this points back to a very early age, perhaps contemporary with Abraham or Isaac in about that time. His three friends will come to him in a little while. We'll meet them in the narrative. And we find that none of these men are necessarily Hebrews. In Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, Fawcett points out, Dr. Fawcett says that this book may actually be the oldest book in the world. It may have been written a very long, long time as far as scripture books are concerned and narratives. The Hebrew in it is very beautiful. It's the narrative. The English is also translates the Hebrew very well, and it comes across. It's a very beautiful story, beautifully told. And we read about this man, Job, and we see here when it starts off that he's a man of great possessions. He's definitely, as it says, he's one who feared God and shunned evil. So he's a godly man, and we find that he had children, seven sons and three daughters, and they went, it says, on their appointed day, and some wonder, well, would that be maybe their birthdays? Possibly. It could be they alternated every other month or something, that each month they would go to someone's house. And they would have a dinner, and their sisters were there. And many commentators have pointed out these were not riotous parties because Job allowed his daughters to be there also. So they were probably well-behaved young men and women. But they would go, and they would, when it was over, they'd come back, and Job would then offer sacrifices for them. And he would pray for them, and his worry was that perhaps they might have cursed God in their hearts. And it's interesting, the word cursed in the text in Hebrew that you won't find anywhere in the Old Testament where it says someone cursed God. They actually use the word blessed because they would not write the word curse and the word God in the same sentence, nor would they say that. But the word blessed was, it's kind of like when people go, he blessed him. It was understood that it meant in a negative way. So it's translated correctly in our Bibles because that's clearly the intention. He certainly wouldn't have been worried that his sons may have blessed God in a positive way. And the word does have that double meaning, depending on the context, all right? It's that word Baruch, all right? So with here we find him living his life in relative peace and definitely prosperity. And then we find some interesting things come up. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And some said, well, was there a place where they would appear? Is it we talk about the angels coming before God in heaven? Very possible. It's also possible that this was a gathering of the sons of God, meaning the godly line of Seth, that, you know, that God had Semitic peoples, that God may have had a place where they would gather together for worship. We're not told where it was, simply that they came before the presence of the Lord, and Satan came among them also. And so, more than likely, this is not heaven, because, Satan shows up there. It's also talking here about spirits, so it's kind of hard for us to get a full handle on what all this means, but... whether this was a gathering of men and Satan came in as a, perhaps, you know, as a, like the angel of the Lord would sometimes appear visibly, or he just came in, we're talking about a gathering of the spirits of the angels and Satan shows up. But the Lord says to him, from where do you come? And that's kind of like God saying, what are you doing here? And where have you been? Give an account. And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Scripture tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may destroy. So he slithers around on the earth, and notice he says he was walking here, and it's like, okay. But he's going about basically seeing what kind of damage he can do. Then the Lord said to Satan, now this is interesting, because it's kind of like, here's Job minding his own business, and God actually says to Satan, by the way, notice Job? And it's like, you know, thanks. You know, God has a plan and a purpose. Job understood that, as we see at the end of this chapter. But the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? By the way, the word Satan means adversary or enemy. All right. So Satan is the great enemy of man. So God says, have you considered my servant Job? Now, the word Job can also mean enemy, but it's more like enemy with a target on his back is what that is understood to mean. But it's the name Job. Anyway, so he says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So God points to Job and tells Satan, by the way, look here. Here's a man that really fears me and honors me. Now, God's not saying Job is sinless, and Job never confesses to be or claims to be sinless. But the word is blameless, and that means he was walking according to the light of God's word, the light that he had, and according to God's promises. This becomes very clear as we read through the book. You find he did have a hope. In chapter 19, Job talks about that he knows that in the latter days that, you know, he would see God, that his Redeemer would come and he would stand on the earth. And Job confesses that he knew he would be raised from the dead. So we often wonder, how much light did the ancients have? And, well, they had a pretty good understanding of a lot of things. It wasn't completely fully revealed. You know, it's funny, they would have, well, I say funny, I don't mean laughable, it's more sad. A man like Job, can you imagine what he would think if he had opportunity to have a copy of the Bible that we have and don't bother to read? Here's a man that feared God, he had a little bit of light and he walked according to it. We have this full and complete revelation of God. And I'm not trying to chide you, I want to encourage you. But we have this complete and full revelation from God and the history of our redemption, the coming of the Messiah, his own teachings, all the things that secured our salvation, and we don't bother to read it. We ignore it. We've had other things to do. You know, we fill our heads with all kinds of foolishness. Job was a man who feared God. We need to just understand the time we live in and the blessings that we've been given, and thank God, and maybe begin to ask God to help us make better use of the things he's given to us. But Job made good use of the means of grace. He looked out for his family, and I think that was a comfort to him. You know, we wonder, well, how could someone comes and you're told that all 10 of their children have been killed, and then to say, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. How could a man say that? Well, no man or woman could ever say anything like that unless they had a hope of God's covenantal faithfulness toward himself and his children. So we see that in Job. So Satan now says, well, sure, he fears you. Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, you've just bought this guy Job. That's all that's going on here. Job is bought and paid for. You're blessing him. You're giving him everything he wants. And that's why he's pretending to serve you. Satan is implying that Job is nothing other than a hypocrite. And Satan says, have you not made a hedge around him? Very important for us to know, okay? Satan knew there was a, you know, obviously, how did Satan know there was a hedge about Job? He tried to get at him plenty of times before, probably, particularly when he's offering sacrifices to the Lord and he's worshiping and honoring God and he's turning away from evil. Satan hated that. Here's Job raising his children to fear God and to keep the commandments and to do what is right and to approach God through the blood of the sacrifice. That points to the work of Christ. So Satan says, you put a hedge around him and around his household, his children, and his possessions, and around all that he has on every side. So Satan had been active trying to get at Job. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So Satan is saying, you've made him rich, that's why he's serving you. He says, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So take it away, and he won't be praising you, he'll be cursing you. Because Satan judges everyone according to Satan, and that's exactly the way the devil would work. And he'd seen other people like that, undoubtedly, that they serve God as long as their bellies are filled. Once hard time comes, Jesus spoke about that. The seed that was sown on shallow ground, it sprung up, but as soon as the heat got on it, it withered away. And Jesus said, that's many people that they hear the word of God, and they rejoice for a little bit, you know, they like the idea of salvation and forgiveness. But then trials come, difficult times, and they have no root. Just like you put seed on a rock or a little tiny bit of soil, it's not going to be able to penetrate and survive. So the same thing, the word of God's not really entered into their heart because their heart's like stone. And so it doesn't enter into their inner being and transform them. So when trials come, which are like the heat of the day, they wither and die. So Satan had seen that undoubtedly. And so he's saying here, take it away from him and now he'll curse you. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Now later God's going to let the devil even afflict Job physically, but now he just gives him this. What do we learn from this? We learn that the devil can't do anything unless God gives him permission. That's a really important lesson. You know, I've heard some people say like, well, you know, I don't pray out loud because I don't want the devil to know what I'm talking about. It's like, don't pray to the devil, okay? Pray to God. Don't worry about that kind of foolishness. If you're praying to the Lord, don't worry. If you're praying, the devil will probably get away from where you are, okay? And you can be sure God will protect you. But sometimes people think that, you know, the devil knows everything pretty much, but he doesn't. Or that he's all powerful and that God's, you know, like a fire crew just trying to put the fires out and the devil's going around causing all this trouble. Satan's like a mad dog, rabid, but he's on a leash. And we need to remember that. If the devil's afflicting you or you feel like you're being afflicted and you're having trouble, I've mentioned this before. You know, some people go around and say, well, I rebuke the devil, you know, and I've told you this. Actually, some of you have heard this plenty of times over the years. You don't need to be rebuking the devil. Let the Lord do that, okay? You go to Jesus. You start crying out to Jesus. And here's why. The devil's not afraid of you. Okay? The devil has absolutely no fear of you. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. Every molecule of whatever your spirits are put together, every aspect of his being hates you and the image of God. But he is afraid of Jesus. So you go to Jesus when you're getting afflicted. I think you know the quote. I've said it before. I hope you know it. Martin Luther said, Jesus is the devil's devil. And, you know, when I first heard that, it's a funny saying. It's like, what? It means that where people are afraid of the devil's afraid of Jesus. And so you go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Job prayed here at the end of this. He blessed God. But here we see that God gives Job into Satan's power. And then we find as soon as, and so we're told Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So as soon as Satan got permission, he went right to it because he wanted to destroy Job. So he goes, and we're told here we have these four things happen. His sons and daughters, it was on a day when they were at one of their homes feasting, so drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And the messenger comes to Job. So while this is going on, by the way, that meant Job was already probably having a measure of anxiety, because remember it said that when his sons did that, he worried that maybe they had cursed God in their hearts. So as soon as it was done, he gathered them together and offered sacrifices for them. So he was looking out for them, and he was saying, you know, I want you all to have a good time, but you need to understand the Lord comes first, and make sure that in your celebrating that you don't step over lines and forget God. So now a messenger comes in and says the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans, that was a desert tribe, they're mentioned in other literature and in the ancient histories. And they were raiders and they stole stuff like crazy. They raided them and took them all away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So only one servant escaped from that. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So we see here that Satan used some extraordinary powers. He was able then to send fire from heaven. The servant refers to it as the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. Many understand perhaps this was a lightning storm or something like that. It could have been just like fire that fell out of the heaven, the same stuff that God sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, or the hailstones that came with fire in Egypt. But when it says the fire of God, that could also easily mean lightning came, because when lightning hits, there's always a fire. So whatever it was, it burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So something weird happened there that, you know, now this is two of them. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels. Three bands means they flanked them on every side so no one could escape, and took them all away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then the fourth one, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly, that is out of nowhere, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. Now, to strike all four sides of the house, it pretty clearly was a tornado. And so while they're there, that, at least that's most understand the language to represent that. So this great wind comes and it strikes the four corners, meaning the whatever could have caused the structure to stand, whether the house was made of stone or whether it was made of wood or some other material, we're not told. But we're told that this wind came out, struck all four corners of the house, which again gives the idea of perhaps a twister of some sort. And it fell on the young people, and the house collapsed, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, Job could have easily probably borne the loss of all of his material possessions. But we see here he's now told that all of his children are gone. And can't really think of any sadness. If you're a parent, you understand. If you're a parent who's lost a child, you also understand the greatness of this sorrow that came upon Job. And the servant says, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. These were typical symbols or signs or actions of those who were in great mourning. So he tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Rather than turning Job away from God, and by these afflictions, it turned Job toward God, because Job's heart was right with God. Job was an object of God's grace. And then Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Job recognizes that all these things that have just been taken away, every one of them, including his children, those were all gifts to him from God, that God had graciously given to him. Job knew that, you know, we have our family members in our lives for a period of time. Generally, parents, we want our children to outlive us. That doesn't always happen. But here Job recognized that I lost my children. They were only going to be on this earth for a period of time, but God hasn't done me any wrong in this. Job, I believe, knew that his children feared God also, and he trusted the Lord in that. But Job recognizes this, and he just says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The Hebrew is very direct. It's the Lord gave, and the Lord took. And what he's saying here is that God only took what was his own. If God allowed this to happen, God is still to be trusted. Then he concludes by saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job's not going to curse God. He recognizes God is sovereign. You know, it's something, you know, we often quote Romans 8:28. particularly when things are going good, okay? Sometimes when things are going bad for others, we're quick to quote Romans 8:28. We need to learn to remember, you know, that's that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Doesn't mean all things are good. Job understood that. Job understood God has a plan and a purpose. Job obviously, clearly at this point, did not profess to understand everything. But he understood the God in whose hand he was. And so there's some important lessons here as we consider this. This is pretty self-explanatory. In verse 22, we're told that in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. The word wrong there means folly. He didn't charge God foolishly, or he didn't say that God has acted unjustly. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, that could be taken two ways and probably needs to be taken both ways. When he says, in everything give thanks, he didn't say, only give thanks to God for those good things that you really wanted. Anything that comes into your life, you don't need to be thanking God for. Paul doesn't say that. He says, in everything give thanks to God. And then he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Meaning that it's God's will for you to give thanks, but it also means that you're in the will of God. We've often had to say, some of us, or maybe all of us at a certain point, God led me down a path I never would have chosen for myself. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. God often leads us down paths that we would never choose, but it's the one you need to go on. It's the path that gets you where you need to be. God knows that. He's a faithful Savior. He's a faithful Creator. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He was with Job in this. You know, when he allowed Satan to afflict Job, God never said, and I'm going to forsake Job. Later on, Job's three friends come and they say, they look around at everything and they see all of his possessions are destroyed. His wife's telling him, you should just curse God and die, get this over with. Obviously, you know, God's not with you, Job. His three friends are telling him, you've obviously displeased God. You obviously in your heart are harboring rebellion and wickedness, and so God has destroyed you. And Job knew better than that. And we find that Job does overstep himself in a few places when he's complaining. God later rebukes him. Elihu comes along, not one of his three friends, but a young man, and he rebukes Job's three friends initially. And then the Lord comes and speaks out of the whirlwind, we're told, and deals with Job. And we find that Job has a good cause that he defends poorly, and his friends have a bad cause that they defend rather well. But their good advice is all misapplied. And some have often wondered, well, what do we do with the advice and counsel of Job's three friends? We're going to encounter that later in just a few chapters. Well, it's good advice. It just has no application to Job. Most of it's good advice. God later told him, you did not speak correctly concerning me. So we have to weigh their words carefully. But often, Paul even quotes from one of Job's three friends, as we'll see later, and quotes it as true. So it was true, but misapplied. So when we're counseling others and comforting others, we need to be wise and understand their situations and not throw out the promises of God. Job's comfort, again, concerning the loss of his children, was that God had accepted his prayers and sacrifices offered on their behalf. And as I said from chapter 19, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth, and that after my flesh worms have destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And he said, though my kidneys or reins be consumed within me. He knew that the Messiah was going to come. There would be a resurrection. Job had a hope. So Job was able to say, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. This, by the way, doesn't mean he's going to go back to his mother's womb. He just means, you know, because in Psalm 139, it refers to when we're being formed in our mother's womb as being in the depths of the earth, okay? And so the idea here is that I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. God's sovereign. I'm going to trust him. He's my God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we can bless God in all circumstances at all times, not because we understand everything, but because he is a good God. And the book of Job is given to us to show us that when you have afflictions and troubles in your life, it doesn't mean God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean that God is not pleased with you in Christ. It means that he's honoring you to be an example of his grace, and he's allowing you to suffer for his name's sake. The book of Job conditioned Israel, for those who had their eyes opened by grace, that suffering is not always attached to personal sin. This was a really important lesson for when the Messiah was going to come and suffer and die and suffer pains that Job never experienced. But Christ was going to come, and he died not for his sins, but for ours. And so the book of Job is really extremely important, and there's much wisdom in it. So by God's grace, hopefully we can work through this and learn some things in the future. But what we learn today is, whatever our circumstances, God will never leave us nor forsake us. If he leads us into the valley of the shadow of death, that's because right before that, as you know, in Psalm 23, it says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. The word path means road. He leads me in the road of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And at the end of that is, there's a table set before me, even in the presence of my enemies. So God is good and can be trusted. May the Lord, we look at Job and say, well, how can I do that? God gave Job grace. The secret supply of the grace of God in the life of Job, he does the same for us. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He writes those promises in our hearts in times when we're broken through the circumstances of life. It's like a vessel filled with sweet, fragrant oil. When we're broken, that sweetness of God's promises come forth and comfort us. And may God give us grace to confess Christ and to trust him at all times, because he will never leave us nor forsake us, as Job knew. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us now and be with us. We pray that you would write your word in our hearts and help us to praise you no matter what our circumstances may be. And even when we're afraid, Lord, or when we're discouraged, or when we have sad news of loss, we pray that you'd help us to honor you. Keep us in your love and grace. Forgive us all our sins. Cause us to be the men and women you want us to be. And Lord, if it is your pleasure to lead us on the path of righteousness through the valley of the shadow of death, we pray that you would hold our hands, Lord, that you would comfort us and be with us and help us to face all things, and to know that whether in life or in death, we're not our own, but we belong to you, and that you've redeemed us through the blood of your Son. For we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.